You can be seated and please turn your Bibles to John chapter 2 verse 1. Last week we saw how the disciples were looking for Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah to come. And they said, hey, we found him. And, you know, he's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And today we're going to cover a famous section of scripture. In fact, even most non-believers know that Jesus made water into wine, or they've heard the story. And we're going to cover that today. And so let's turn to, in John chapter 2 verse 1, it says, on the third day, meaning Tuesday, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And again, it's all speculation about this, kind of between the lines here, because we weren't there and the Bible doesn't tell us, but most likely Jesus knew whoever was getting married. Mary knew. It might have been relatives that were in the area. And so the family is showing up, and Jesus' disciples, the ones that have been chosen already, maybe all of them, all of what became the apostles. In verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, which the wedding feast would be a long-term deal. It wouldn't be just like our wedding, a couple hours, everybody goes home. Sometimes they'd last for a couple days. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I want to spend some time on this, especially because there's two major doctrines have come out of that verse. Or actually one doctrine comes out, and that is the glorification of Mary. And we see here that the way it's spun, this is the Catholic view, is that Mary is preeminent over her son. And you'll find that in anything that you read. In fact, what's making me emphasize this, I have a good friend that I work out with, and he sends a blog out every week, and it's always the emphasis on Mary, the Eucharist, et cetera, et cetera. And you have to understand, if you have a Catholic friend that you love and care about, that you have to try and help them to realize it's the New Testament, the Word of God, is glorification of Jesus the Messiah. So there's two different ways we can look at life. Glorification of Mary or glorification of Jesus, the Son of God who died on the cross. And if you want to make a case for glorification of Mary, this is what you got to use, because this is it in the New Testament. There isn't anything else, as we're going to find out. But which is why, and so they say that she's preeminent. She's telling her son. They look at it like she's saying, hey, son, you've got to do what you got to do. And Jesus goes, hey, I don't want you. But he does it anyway, because she was there to tell him to do it. And that's not really what's going on. We'll see that here in a minute. And so this is, I don't even want to say the whole Hail Mary prayer, but this is the second verse of it. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, the reason why that's the Hail Mary, which they're required to say several times in the Rosary, etc., etc., is, again, I want you to understand that Satan is deceiving people into saying, hey, Mary, I need you to pray for us. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. And what they're saying is that they want Mary to appeal to Jesus to maybe save us, to maybe get rid of our sins so we won't have to spend as much time in purgatory, in the same way she says, do something about the wine. And so, do you understand how important this is? Father, we so thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. If I go to somebody else, if I'm praying to Mary to do something on behalf, it's like Jesus is sitting there, I ain't going to do anything unless my mother tells me. And so we got to go to her to tell her to dispense the graces of Jesus, her son on the cross who shed his blood, which they agree with. But it's only his grace is only dispensed through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. And even then, it's not enough to really save you, which is why you're saying over and over again, Mary, 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 do this, do this, do this, do this, and please help me. And I'm going to emphasize that this is a huge, huge, big deal right now, because it's 100 years since, right now is 100 years ago, that the Fatima vision of three children that are were out in they're at one of the shrines of Mary, and all of a sudden they just start, their eyes go glazed, they're looking up, they're talking, and people are listening to what they're saying, and they receive the vision from the Virgin Mary. I'm going to say they were possessed. They were possessed by the demon behind the idol of the different Marys. The Bible says behind every idol there are demons. They're possessed, and people have studied what they've said, studied what they run. There's the secrets of Fatima. There's a huge, you could spend days researching everything about Fatima. And what the Pope is doing is going around and just emphasizing the adoration of Mother and her Immaculate Heart this month and last month, to go around and say, look at what happened 100 years ago as Mary was communicating with us. Well, Jesus. It's about Jesus. Jesus came and communicated the love of God to us by pouring his life into a human body inside the womb of Mary, and then living a perfect sinless life and showing us his glory in all these different ways on earth before he died and rose again and ascended to the Father and is sitting at the right hand waiting to come and rescue us. And the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man. Who is that? That man, Christ Jesus. And see, just like what the pretty soon Papua New Guinea missionary was saying, the devil hates, God loves children, right? God so loves the children, suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So if God loves children, what does Satan do? Satan hates children. And that testimony that we heard about what happens in the deep jungles of people given over to the spirits of Satan to kill all their children and to abuse them. See, that's, God loves children, Satan hates children. God loves Jesus and wants glorification of Jesus. What does Satan want to do? Put the glory anywhere else. If you get the glory anywhere else, then you've deceived those people into the lake of fire. So this is a life and death issue. And this is the one verse, because if you go on, does the Bible ever elevate Mary? No, it never does. In fact, it stops even mentioning her. All we know about her from now on is that she, one time, she and her other children were outside where Jesus was preaching, and the people in the crowd yelled to Jesus inside and said, hey, Jesus, there's so many people here, but your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus goes, who is my mother? Who are my brothers but they that do the will of God? Now, does that sound like Jesus going, oh yeah, whatever my mom says, sorry guys, I gotta go, mommy just asked me to do something? No, he says, who is my mother, who is my brother, but they that do the will of God? We're all children of God. If we do the will of God, then we're his family. If we're not doing the will of God, we're not his family, and Jesus knew his brothers didn't even believe in him. But we do see Mary. It was a believer. She was there in the upper room with 120 other people out of all the thousands that Jesus ministered to. 120 hung out for the first day of the church. And we're thankful for that. Then she drops off the record. There's nothing there. If God wanted us to understand that preeminence, the Immaculate Heart of, and the perpetual virginity, the sinlessness, the ascension into heaven herself, if he wanted us to understand all that, which is Catholic dogma, then why didn't he put it into the Word of God? And the answer is, it's not in the Word of God, because God didn't want us to do that, because the devil wants us to do that to get our eyes off of Jesus. And we're not going to get our eyes off Jesus, because Jesus saves. Right? Mary doesn't. So, and by the way, that dialogue about who's my mother and brother is in Matthew chapter 12. So when it says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman. Didn't say mom. So this is like woman. This is not an affection. This is not like you're in control. It's not mother, you're now my supervisor. You've been my supervisor. Honor your father and mother. He's saying woman, which is, he's breaking the cord, because it is required by the law to honor your father and mother. And what the Protestant view is that Jesus is making it very clear from this point on, I'm on my own agenda, and I am going to do the will of the Father. I'm not going to be doing what you want to do. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus is now in total submission to the Father for the rest of his life. a paraphrase, and then his mother in verse 5 says, his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And here's a very legitimate paraphrase. Jesus isn't going to do what I tell him to do, so do what he tells you to do. Now, we have to also factor in here, what does Mary know about Jesus? She knows better than anybody else on the face of the earth then that that baby came inside of her with no relation with a man. She knows that. She knows what happened with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist and the miracle of that. And she knows that when she went to go visit Elizabeth and Elizabeth's baby John the Baptist leapt in her womb. And she says, oh, my Savior's, you know, the Savior you're in your womb has come into the room. She knows she had the Messiah. She knows she has the Son of God. She knows he's going to work miracles. And she might have, you know, not here. She might have told him she had some plan for him. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And Jesus is saying, you know, your concerns are not my concern. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so she says, do what he says. Well, what does he say? Whatever he says to you, do it. Verse 6, now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 1, because in my view, what we're about to see happen is so much bigger of a miracle than you've probably ever heard before. And we're gonna look at this. Because the secret of looking at this is according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Now, whenever, I'm going to say that for those of you that read through your Bible, you don't read just the New Testament, you might be already onto this too. What was the manner of purification of the Jews? So we're going to stop and, you know, we're going to look at Mark and then we're going to go to Numbers to see what created this whole idea that the Jews had to be purified in all these washings. In Mark chapter 7 verse 1 it says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, and now when you read defiled, don't read it as because they had bacteria and viruses on their hands from possibly, you know, not washing their hands. You know, because our way of thinking is, it makes total sense to make sure you wash your hands before you eat. I mean, that's the American way. That's the American way because we know about bacteria, viruses, we understand all this stuff, and that's why we wash. That is not what they're saying. For them, defilement comes by, your hands might have touched something that a Gentile touched. You might have, when you went to the marketplace, you might have been brushed up by somebody that was a Gentile sinner, unclean person. You might have even touched something that somebody else had touched it that was unclean by official Jewish law. Somebody had touched something and they were unclean, various different ways to be unclean. And so this is what they're talking about. They're not talking about our normal mindset of hygiene. His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands. They found fault. You know, Jesus, you're not making sure they haven't cleaned off their Gentile filth. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And where did the elders get it from? Numbers chapter 19, we're going to look at in a minute. When they come from the marketplace, where unclean people are, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washings of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And again, couches, because they can be unclean, because a woman could have sat down on the couch. That's unclean. See, in the Jewish mindset, everything is unclean, and they feel like if they can make sure that they've been washed in this special water, and it has to be special water, that they can be kept clean, that gives them access to the temple to be in temple worship. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus goes on to answer them in an elaborate way. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man. And see, Jesus makes it perfectly clear. It was spiritual defilement that they were worried about. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It might make him sick. You know, in our way of thinking, it might make you sick if you eat, you know, stuff that's been contaminated with hepatitis or whatever else. But that's not what they're thinking. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth, because out of the mouth comes what's in the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So clearly, it was talking spiritual cleansing. And so in Numbers chapter 19, verse 1, where did this tradition of the elders come from? It came from this section of Scripture. And I'm saying that it's possible that these vessels were this, what I'll call, holy cleansing water. Ashes of the red heifer cleansing water that Jesus is turning from water to wine. And there's an extreme significance if that was the case. So, in Numbers chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron." This is the giving of the law, Mount Sinai stuff. "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him.'" Now I want to say that this is a big deal to the Jews to this day. They are searching for a red heifer. There are Christians in America who are trying to breed a perfect red heifer. The red heifer emphasis has been in national news. CBS even ran a national news item on TV years and years ago with a statement of, "Could this be the cow that starts World War III?" And the reason for that is because the red heifer has to be without blemish. And what the Jews mean by this, and they have their priests, their Orthodox Jews in Israel today that are looking for a red heifer, and I'll explain why in a minute, because they have to have a red heifer to have a third temple, for one, and we'll explain that. The Orthodox Jews have to make sure that it's a kosher red heifer. That means there cannot be a single hair that is not red. There can't be a single blemish on that cow. And there is a Kansas farmer years ago, he raises heifers, and he was trying to help, you know, give the Jews their red heifer so that they could sacrifice it and they could create for the first time in 2,000 years the ashes of the red heifer to be mixed with the water so that the people of Israel could be cleansed so they could have temple worship. And so he had been trying to do it, and it was like, "I've got one. I've got the red heifer." And then that's when it became a national news item years ago. But let's keep with the thought here, and then I'll go a little bit more. Or actually, I'll just say what's going on. In fact, this is what you can Google if you want to after the study. "Beware the red heifer." This is one guy wrote about it. "Beware the red heifer. How religious nutballs could start World War III." And by the way, you're a religious nutball. Here's why. Everything he's very accurate. In his analysis of the topic at hand, he's accurate in what he's saying, except for, well, we are crazy. We're so crazy that we believe that since the prophets of God have always been right, that they'll always be right. And the prophets of God who have always been right predict that in the future, there is going to be another temple on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We know that's going to happen. And we know from the scriptures, Daniel, Revelation, Thessalonians, that this new temple is going to be the Holy of Holies, holy place. They're in Jerusalem, and they're going to be back to doing animal sacrifices, because it says the Antichrist is going to stop them from doing animal sacrifices. We know that the Jews today, and I've talked to them in Jerusalem, the temple, you know, Gershon Solomon of the Land of Israel, Temple Mount Faithful, who feels like it is his mission. When he got ran over by a tank in a battle with the Syrians, and he survived, squished into the mud, when he survived miraculously, he saw a vision from God that he is the one that's supposed to bring about the third temple. And they think, build it and he will come. Build the temple and the Messiah will come. And they're just waiting for it to happen. But one of the requirements for building the temple is that the people building the most holy temple has to first cleanse the Temple Mount. Well, you can't cleanse the Temple Mount unless you have the ashes of red heifer we're going to read about here in a minute. Well, you can't have the ashes of red heifer unless you have the red heifer. And they're actually, some of the super Orthodox planning to build a third temple, which we know is going to happen, they're saying, but we actually need ashes of the red heifer to cleanse the person that's going to sacrifice the heifer, because he has to be clean that gathers up the ashes. So how can the person be clean to gather up the ashes if we don't have the ashes because we don't have the cow? And this is what some of them are doing. They are raising their children to never, ever touch or be exposed to anything unclean. Because they're thinking, how, if we're going to get a heifer, if we don't have any ashes first, somebody has to stay clean. And they're trying to do, this is how serious they are about this. Others believe that the last vial of the ashes of the last red heifer from 2,000 years ago are hidden away and will be revealed as secret temple treasures that are buried someplace, and that the Jews, when they find that, they'll be able to get the ashes of that heifer to start spreading the ashes to the others. So that's how big of a deal this is, and it was a big deal in the days of Jesus, which is why when we read with this understanding, this account in John chapter 2, we can have more understanding than what meets the eye. So to verse 4, Numbers 19:4, and Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood of the sacrificed red heifer, perfect red heifer. And by the way, Jewish history says there were 12 of these red, or 11, and they're looking for the 12th, or 12, and this is going to be the 13th. So, it's like they only use a little bit of ashes from each one. You take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. Go to verse 9. So they burn this sacrifice. Then a man who is clean shall get, must be clean, spiritually clean, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. Now, and I'm going to tell you as the verses continue, all over the country. It wasn't just a place right here in Jerusalem, because these ashes have to be stored throughout the country for what they're going to be used for. In a clean place. And by the way, Hebrews says that Jesus is our red heifer sacrifice. And like the red heifer, he was taken outside the camp to be sacrificed. And that see, the importance of this, everything about the sacrificial system, we see Jesus in him. Because Jesus cleanses our conscience from things that lead to death. You know, if I'm unclean by the death of this world, Jesus can cleanse me. He can cleanse me by trusting in Jesus and not his mom. To make me clean. So take it outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel all over the country for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. So there's going to be water that's mixed with a few ashes to turn into ashes of the red heifer holy water. For why? To cleanse people that are unclean. Go to verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day. And on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. So the Jews felt like they were unclean by touching, you know, dead Gentiles, dead spiritually dead Gentiles. This is also important for understanding Ezekiel 38:39, after the war, the coming war in the Middle East, and it says the Jews are burying, everybody goes to bury for the first 6-7 months, and then afterwards a special burial team marks the bodies so that the land can be cleansed. So now they don't want to be touching anything dead anymore, because they've got the ashes of the red heifer, they've got the temple going, they want to be cleansed. Go to verse 16. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, the bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. So you take ashes, scatter it throughout the country. Here's some of the ashes of the red heifer. Okay, add some water to it and put it in these vessels. Why? So a clean person shall take hyssop, which is a type of brush that acts like a brush. It's a bush that acts, you know, it's like a brush. Take some hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on the vessels and on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. So go back to John chapter 2, verse 6. I think these water pots in Canaan were a holding area for that area, for the ashes of the red heifer, cleansing water. So when people said, oh, I'm unclean, grandpa died, walked into his tent, because otherwise, how are they going to march down to Jerusalem and come back and have it be on this day and that day? Everybody, these things are scattered. This is all over the country. There is the cleansing water of the ashes of the red heifer, which is what it basically says in John chapter 2, verse 6. And now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Hebrews 9:14. Thank you. Hebrews 9:14 talks about how Jesus is our red heifer sacrifice. Aren't you glad you don't have to go search for ashes of red heifer? Aren't you glad you don't need a temple? You don't need animal sacrifice? You don't need... Why? Because the Bible makes so clear we run to Jesus. We run to Him for our cleansing, for getting rid of our conscience. You know, have you, any of you... The Bible says that we're a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have become new, right? And we know we're supposed to be walking in holiness with God. We know that that's our mission. Have any of you ever come in contact with your dead flesh since the day you bowed the knee to Jesus? Where you do stuff that the dead flesh wants you to do? And you feel unclean? You feel like, man, what happened to me? Aren't you glad you can run to Jesus and go, hey, can you put that hyssop and sprinkle me again? Make me clean. Cleanse my mind. Help me to be set free so that, see, basically it's our conscience that keeps us from God. And what God wants us to do as a child of God, He wants us to, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He wants us to strive to be holy because that's what a true child of God wants to do. But when we're not holy, the devil is going to be there. You scumbag. Why did God die for you? You know, are you sure? And God says, here's the ashes of the red heifer, the cleansing of our conscience from deeds that lead to death. And that's what makes this miracle so much more impressive to me. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now, does Jesus have, if this was ashes of the red heifer water and water vessels, who has the authority to mess with this water? The priests. The Levitical priests are the only ones that have the authority to do that. And Mary leaves and goes, he's not going to listen to me. Do what he says. And what he says is fill those water pots up. You got permission? maybe the story has already buzzed around the wedding. It's towards the end of the wedding. Maybe, hey, who are these guys with you? Well, John the Baptist, the prophet that thousands of people are flocking to, says that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Nathan sits here, he goes, I was sitting by a tree wondering when the Messiah was going to come, and overcomes Philip and he says, we found the Messiah, and I came to Jesus and he says, oh, there's a man in whom there is no guile. How do you know that? You don't know me. And he goes, before Philip came to you at the tree, I knew you. Oh, he knows where we are. He knows everything about us. Hey, guys, let's fill the pots. Let's go ahead and fill the pots. Let's do what he says to do. And fill the water pots, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. Now, again, they understand he's taking it to the master of the feast, not because they want to take hyssop and go around the group and say, you're clean, you're clean, you're clean. They're taking it because Mary had said, hey, you know, we understand they're out of wine. And again, this is, even if it's not the ashes of the red heifer water, what is it? It's water for just making people wash their hands. And so get some get some dirty water that's been sitting around and take it to the guy that's the head of the feast for the wedding? Imagine what those people are thinking. What if it didn't turn to wine? What if when they scoop it out, it still looks like water? And they're being obedient to Jesus and saying, I think he's bigger than us. I think he's, let's just do what he says. Let's just do what he says. And they take it, and now he's going to drink. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And again, I wonder, I can't wait for this is one of the reruns I want to see. At what point, handing it, okay, this is the holy water, if people aren't supposed to drink it, it's supposed to be just sprinkled, if it is ashes water. Man, am I handing this to him, and he takes it. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said, every man at the beginning sets the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. And so they go, oh, I'm not going to get fired. Everything's okay, because what? Water turned to wine. Now, we say that, but just think about that. I mean, Jesus is God. He's creator of the universe. He breathed this universe into existence. And it is nothing for him to turn water into wine. And that is not doable even by the smartest chemist in the world today. It can't be done. It'll never be able to be done. Except Jesus just did it. And now, this is a favorite verse for every drunkard that professes to be a Christian. And they say, yeah, right there, it says he saved the best for the last. And what they mean by that is it was good alcoholic wine. And I'm not going to say it wasn't alcoholic, but I'm going to say that that is not the position of what they should be thinking in your mind. Get that out of your mind. To me, and I've lived in third world countries, do you know what a blessing it is to turn a tap water, get a glass of water, and you think, you with relatively near 100% assurance, you're not going to get sick? Do you realize what a gift from God that is? Because in other parts of the world, most parts of the world, that's not true. In fact, you know, I go overseas to Uganda, Kenya, Sudan, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you go, and you're in the shower, and you're the whole time you're just spitting. You're saying, I'm in a shower. I'm not in America. I'm in a foreign country shower. And that means not one drop of this water can get into my mouth. And so you're sitting there showering. Pss, 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 pss. I'm serious. And if you ever go to another country, I just trained you. Pss, 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 pss. You just want to make sure that you never have any water go in your mouth. And the first thing, oh, you're going to a foreign country? Well, here, you need to take this diarrhea kit because everybody gets traveler's diarrhea. You know where you get traveler's diarrhea? From bad water, bad food. And it was that way back then. And if you wanted to know you're not going to get sick, you'd drink wine. You wouldn't drink water. Even Paul said, after writing to Timothy and saying that an elder should not be given to wine. In other words, a pastor should not be given to wine. Should not be drinkers. He said to Timothy later on, he says, Timothy, have a little bit of wine. Have some wine for your frequent infirmities. Because you were taking it literally. You're traveling around. You're getting sick because you're drinking bad water. Now, to me, if I lived in a culture like that, where I could have highly alcoholic wine or just new wine, which is slightly alcoholic, and the Bible tells me not to get drunk, you know what kind of wine would be the best to me? Ideal wine would be grape juice. You ever drink grape juice on a nice hot day and you want to quench a thirst? Because if your water content, your hydration could only come from alcohol, you would be drunk pretty much all the time if you're going to be alive. So you would be looking for something that was safe, that wasn't alcoholic. So again, the American mind said, yeah, that was good wine. There was a close Christian friend of mine. He big dealed this. I mean, the first time, you know, years, 30-some years ago. And he big dealed this. And it was about 2 or 3 years ago, he told me that he's been many, many months recovered from drunkenness. Christian friend. And I remember telling him at the time, you know, no, we should stay away. No, man, it says. That was good wine. Jesus made it. We should do it. No. Don't be deceived. Proverbs says, wine is a mocker. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. What controls you? I got to have another glass. If you're saying, I have to have another glass of wine, you're being mocked. You're going astray. You're not wise. Better be careful. And as I've said, best way to know you're not getting too much is to not have any. I don't know what's worse, though. Coke, especially Diet Coke. Do you realize with that stuff, that's almost worse than in Sudan. Eat your brain up, you know, you turn. Hope Coke won't sue me, but it's true. Why do you put that stuff that's in your Coke that they know is bad for you? This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan, verse 11, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, manifested his glory. This is John the Apostle, Jew, writing that this thing he did to manifest his own glory. Now, what does that mean? That means Jesus is God. Because the Old Testament, Isaiah, as we covered recently in our study through the book of Isaiah, God says, I will not share my glory with another. And yet John, a Jewish guy who believes in Jesus and believes in God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and believes that Jesus is a fulfillment of everything that God said through the Old Testament prophets, said, Jesus did this to glorify himself. And he doesn't think that that's a contradiction to believing that God alone is to be glorified. After this, verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days because they're on their way to Jerusalem. Because verse 13, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, and really in context, because we know later on, money changers, it's like the price of doves went way up. Why? Because for Passover, you had to come to, every year you had to come to Jerusalem on Passover, required by the law of Moses. If you don't do it, you're not a Jew, you're kicked out of land by the law of Moses. Kicked out from being a Jew. And it says in the scriptures of the Old Testament, if you don't have a sheep, then you can go, you must still go to Jerusalem and buy a sheep. If you can't afford a sheep, then you can do doves for your sacrificial system going there to the Temple Mount. So what it, and then the price of doves goes way up by the religious elite who are ripping off the flock. Because everybody knows the people have to come here to get absolved of their sins. And we can make money off of helping people feel like they get absolved of their sins. Sound familiar? And God, comes in there and he just flips the table. You guys are ripping off. These people want to come and have a relationship with God, and you are ripping them off by saying somehow money and giving you money is going to then get them their indulgences paid for. Their indulgences are going to pay for sin. Jesus today, he'd just rip the tables off of many, many places. Salvation in Jesus is free. It's not to be communicated or advertised as a get rich for the elite club. It is freely he has given and freely we receive. And when we receive it, we should give it freely. If we're a true child of God, we should make it free on the way out. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise, quoting from Psalm 69. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Do you know Jesus has zeal for you? He has zeal to just, he comes into this world, he sees it all the religion, he hates religion. He hates the religious system that keeps people from coming to God. And he's zealous for us. And even going back to the water being turned to wine, isn't it amazing that, see, those people now are drinking wine. And what do we find out on the Last Supper that wine is symbolic of? It's symbolic of his blood. That Jesus knows that in 3 years, he is going to be in Jerusalem on that same day, and actually two more years, he's going to be in Jerusalem on Passover day being sacrificed by these corrupt leaders. And he's going to be shedding his blood, which is, he symbolizes with the wine at the Last Supper, and that blood is going into the water of the ashes of the red heifer. I'm almost sure that's what it was. And what a symbology there, that they're drinking. Oh, this is good wine. Yeah, isn't it good? Isn't it good to have your conscience cleaned by the washing waters of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, who is coming to us, and I can go straight to Jesus. I don't have to go through his mom. I don't have to go through a church. I don't have to go through a priest. I can be saved and born again as a believer in Jesus. Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Again, they're asking, who gave you the authority to do this? I mean, we run this place. This is Jerusalem. Sorry, you're not the high priest. You're not one of the heavy hitters here. Who gives you the authority to turn over these tables and say these things? Give us a sign as to who you are. Well, people are always saying that. Who gives you the authority to be over my life? And although we have all the signs, the fact that there is an empty tomb in the world today, what if people say, give me another sign. I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees heard about what happened. I'm not sure. Pretty likely sure. Somebody turning water into wine probably spread through the country pretty quickly. And they would have heard that. They would have heard the miracles of what was happening with John the Baptist. They would have heard about the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. They would have heard these different things and they say, give me another sign. How many people do you talk to? Unless he shows me, unless he comes down here, I'm not going to believe in him. When there's all the signs that are there. And I'll skip over this for instance of time, but if you go to Exodus chapter 4, it's in your notes, 4, 1 through 9, you see why they asked him for a sign. It's because John the Baptist was asked, as we covered a couple weeks ago, are you the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18? And they say, oh, if you're the prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18 said the prophet would be like Moses, you better listen to him. Well, when Moses was sent to Egypt, God gave him a couple signs. Take your staff, throw it on the ground, it becomes a serpent, pick it up by the tail, becomes back to a staff. And put your hand into your shirt and then pull it out. It's leprous. Put it in again. It's not leprous. And so when Moses, you're all concerned when you go back to Egypt and you go talk to your Jewish buddies and tell them that you're now the deliverer. You're the Messiah. You're the deliverer of getting the Jews out of Egypt. If they don't listen to you, do those two signs. And so they say, well, if you're like Moses, Jesus, if you're like Moses, give us a sign. We want a sign before you are somebody that we're going to believe in, that you have the power to throw over these tables. So verse 18, John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, he's saying this on Temple Mount because he's just flipped over the tables on Temple Mount. And Jesus didn't point to the temple. He didn't point, right over there. Herod's temple, the one that Herod built as a remodel from what had been built back in the days of Ezra, Zechariah, Nehemiah. He just says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, of course, because religious people are all into their buildings, all into the here and now, all into pomp and circumstance and robes and chalices and staffs and all this stuff to look super spiritual, they're thinking, he's talking about that temple. He's talking about our temple. Then the Jews said, it has taken, verse 20, 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, this is interesting, because apparently his disciples are with him. And when Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rise it up, what do you think they were thinking? They were thinking just like the Pharisees. That's what I would have been thinking. In all honesty, I would have been thinking, Jesus, wow, we think Trump was bad in what he tweets. That's pretty rough. Jesus, sorry, yeah, sorry, Jesus, did you mean to say that? And Jesus didn't explain it to him. Because it says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, I go, oh, yeah, that now 3 years ago, that makes sense. That he was talking the temple of his body. You want a sign? You think throwing a stick down and having it turn into a serpent, having leprous hands. I'm going to be healing some lepers, make their skin like babies here in a little bit. But you won't be impressed with that. Scribes won't. They'll still crucify me. You think that stuff is a sign? Let me tell you a real sign. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. And raise it up, not just to life, but he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So we want to tell people, why do you believe in Christianity? Again, just take a cue from Jesus. Here's the one sign. It's an empty tomb. And if you just take any time investigating history, you're going to realize if it wasn't empty, the story of them stealing away his body and getting better while he was sitting in the tomb, getting over a spear wound to the heart, etc., etc., you'd realize how foolish that is. And you'd realize this Jesus did come, he did die, he rose from the grave. That is the sign that separates us from everybody else. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. You know, in the other gospel accounts cover many of the things he was doing there in Jerusalem. And this is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. It's good for us too. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anybody, any man, any woman, any relative should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, woman, relative. Yeah, oh, wow, Jesus, we believe in you. Oh, really? Oh, really? Because you did these miracles and these things, you did something for me. I heard you made some water out of wine. Pretty soon we're going to be so excited that you gave fish and bread out of nothing. And we're going to follow. Jesus even said, you're following me because you got a meal. Oh, we believe you because of your miracles. See, this is what's so crazy about the church, so-called church at times, that are after signs and wonders in these days. Because Jesus basically says, the only sign and wonder that's really amazing is Jesus rose from the grave. And people follow anything for a sign. Well, I'll follow him. He's got signs. He's got wonders. And look at what they did with Jesus. A couple years later, they're saying, crucify him. From the crowd, there's only 120 that showed up at the upper room. I keep emphasizing that. Do you realize how incredible that is? Would you have been there waiting for day? Jesus said, just go. You know, this is what Mary said to him. Do what he says to do. And Jesus later on, after he's resurrected from the grave and is ascending into heaven, he says, go to Jerusalem and wait for me. Wait until I give you the power of the Holy Spirit. And about four to 10 days later, they're waiting. There's only 120 that are doing what he said to do. He knows what's in us. What's in us? We lack faith. We lack commitment. Jesus says, but he did not commit himself to them. He committed himself to who? The Father. Because the Father had a plan to rescue us, and Jesus had the plan to rescue us. says, I'm not going to commit myself to your desires. I'm going to commit myself to the plan to rescue you, and some of you are going to be rescued. Are you going to be rescued? Are you trusting in Jesus and only Jesus? Is he the way, the truth, and the life to you? Are you looking at, I want to get to the Father, I want to get to heaven, and do you recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through him? Are you willing to put aside all other false teachings that are in the world because Satan wants to deceive people with 1,000 different ways to deceive them away from the truth? Are you going to ignore all those, rebuke all those, turn over the tables on every other so-called religious system and say, I will only worship, preach this biblical Jesus and serve him and walk with him till the day he takes me home, and I want to commit my life to doing what he told me to do. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and God, it is just amazing, Lord, that you came into this world knowing what the world would do in its response to you and your message to save us. Scarcely for a righteous man will someone come to do a good deed, but while we were yet sinners, you came to die for us, Lord. And God, I pray that you would help us to not be deceived. I pray that you would help us to hold on to the truth no matter what, to preach the truth no matter what, as we see a world that's increasingly hostile to you and to your word and to what you commanded us to say and preach. And God, we so rejoice that we know it's the truth and that someday you're going to come and take us home to be with you, and that our minds are cleansed and our bodies are cleansed from the effects of sin because you've given us everlasting life by the power of your spirit and your shed blood on the cross. And we're just so thankful for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I know, Lord, is the greatness and the power. I know, Lord, is the glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. You never change, you are Lord of all the earth. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Thine, O Lord, is the glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. You never changed, you are Lord of all the earth. Thine, O Lord, thine, O Lord, is the glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Thine, O Lord, is the victory in you, our Lord of all.
It's amazing because the Bible is clear, he is Lord of all, and people say, well, why, you know, that Lord has allowed us to have some time of our own free will to let man do what they want to do, let him sin, let him rebel, let him corrupt the earth, and all the while he's calling us out of this corrupt, dark world. And some of us say, you know what, you're not just the Lord of the universe allowing man to do, but you're my Lord, you're my Savior. And I can't wait until you finally put an end to man's foolishness and reign with power and great glory on this earth. And that's coming soon. And I pray that you'll all be there worshiping at his feet for all of eternity along with me and all those who believe. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again. In Jesus' name.